in thinking what I had preached about in the past weeks, and from Psalm 32, David's testimony of how God dealt in his life when he wasn't right with the Lord, and 2 weeks ago from Peter, when the great struggle he went through after he denied the Lord and how God brought him back, I felt today a passage of Scripture laid upon my heart that's a very, very, very familiar passage. We preachers, and I suppose Sunday school teachers, others as well, are often guilty of avoiding familiar passages of Scripture. Somehow we just seem to think that people know them and that they know what they say, so we sometimes are guilty of neglect. I wonder when, for example, was the last time that you heard a sermon on John 3:16, for example. You haven't heard it from my lips for years. I don't remember when I preached on that. Romans 8:28 or some other passage like that. Well, I'm afraid we're guilty. This morning, the passage to which I'm calling your attention is in the book of Romans, chapter 12. This text comes from the greatest book ever written on the subject of salvation. I wonder if somehow you were to be exiled to a foreign land or an island or somewhere, and you could take only one book of the Bible, one book of Scripture with you, what book would you take? And that'd be a tough choice, wouldn't it? I suppose many would take the Gospel of John, and couldn't fault you for that, or any book that you would take. But I think that which probably would be of most value to you, so far as the totality of your Christian life and Bible doctrine and all of that's concerned, would probably be the book of Romans. Somebody has said, if you have a thorough knowledge of the book of Romans, you will not go wrong on any major Bible doctrine, because they're all in there. Doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, the nature and sin of man, the person, redeeming work, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the future resurrection of the believer, all those things are in the book of Romans. And if you have a knowledge of this book, a genuine knowledge of this book, it'll keep you straight on those doctrines. It's a wonderful book. The passage I'm speaking to you from which I'm speaking this morning is a very familiar passage. I'm sure, I almost hesitate to ask you to quote it because we've got different versions and we quote it in different versions, but if you know the King James Version like some of us old folks do, would you quote it with me right now? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, come on, join with me. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Thank you. I assume that all the rest of you who did not join in quoting it have it all memorized in some other version. I'm sure that's true. Now, before I preach from this passage, you need to know the background of this book. Many of you are familiar with it, but I want to refresh your minds. As I said, this is the greatest book that's ever been written on the subject of salvation. We often use it in pointing people to Christ. In fact, there's a little presentation of the gospel known as the Roman Road, where you take this book and just go from one passage to another and show a person how to come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. But let me give you a little outline of this book. This book begins by answering the question, are men really lost? Is the world lost? Are men without Christ lost? Men don't like to say that today. Even preachers, even theologians get that sort of thing stuck in their throats when they try to say it. Because we're living in a society today where it's not popular to say that men and women are someday going to stand before God in judgment for their sin, and if they are without Christ, they are headed for hell. But Paul spends the first three chapters of this book presenting the fact that if a man or a woman is without Jesus Christ as their Savior, they're lost. He begins in chapter 1, and I can't spend a long time on this, or I'll never these things, or I'll never get to Romans chapter 12. But he begins in chapter 1 by pointing out that people that are living in deep sin, people that are living in immorality, people are living in all kinds of sin, people that have had the knowledge of the Word of God and turned their backs upon it, these are justly condemned before a holy God because of their sin. Let me just read some of the verses to you. For example, verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Boy, we don't like to talk about that. the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And one of the translations says it's revealed against men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness, suppress it. Look at verse 21. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. And by the way, as I go through this passage, this chapter, and as I read these verses, I'm sorry to say that I could not help but see in it a parallel to the course of our own nation. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their foolish imagination. I've got to skip through the passage. I can't read it all. Three times in this passage in Romans chapter 1, it says that God gave men up. Look at verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts and so forth. Look at verse 25. Who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We're living in a nation where the Bible's been rejected, where its truth is no longer considered. And when that happens, when men reject God's truth, they will follow every kind of deceit and every kind of lie. Who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who's God blessed forever. We're doing that. John and Nancy Shelley just got back from Alaska. They caught on. Some of the rest of you folks are going to wise up and get up there one of these days, you know. But you see it all the time. You go to the museums up there and you see about all the nature and all of that. And it talks about Mother Earth. And they don't even use in the museums, they don't even use 400 B.C. before Christ. They use before the common era. We'll not acknowledge Jesus Christ anymore. It's before the common era. I was at North Carolina this past week, and there I went. I didn't take time to go into the Indian display. I'm sure it's very good there in Cherokee, the history of the Cherokee Indians there. But even on the outside, I was noticing how they were exalting all the conservation of the Indians in the past and their reverence for the earth and all of that. We worship Mother Earth today, don't we? You've heard that phrase. Who worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. Some of us went down to see the IMAX. I never am going to get to Romans 12. Some of us went down to the IMAX theater a couple weeks ago, and we saw the film on Mount Everest. And we saw those who were climbing, even the Americans joining in with some of the people from Nepal, and they were passing the prayer wheels and lighting the candles whereby they were praying to the gods of the mountains that they might. And there was a great deal of time given to that. But there would never be any time given to the revelation of the Word of God or the person of Jesus Christ in a secular film like that. Who, when they knew God, glorified him not as God, but rejected him. Here's the course in Romans chapter 1. For this cause, verse 26 says, God gave them up. Look at verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Characterizes our society today. We have a form of worship on Sunday. There's a form of worship all over this country, but in practical matters, day by day, God is not acknowledged any more than in a profane way. Wherefore, God gave them up. And the last verse says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do them, but have pleasure in them that do them. Not only do we live in a society who in the past has known what God's Word has said, and this country, as I've said, has had more preaching and teaching of the Word of God per square inch than any other nation in history. Men knew it and rejected it, and not only know the judgment of God on the sins that are mentioned here, and everything is mentioned here from homosexuality to murder and envy and all the wicked sins that are mentioned here in chapter 1, we live in a society which not only knows that God is someday going to judge, it doesn't make any difference, but it says has pleasure in those that do them, and somebody's literally translated it, applauds those who do them. I couldn't help but see a parallel here. Romans chapter 1, wicked men lost before God. Chapter 2 is different. Chapter 2 deals with men who are moral men, who says, I've been faithful to my wife all my life. I've never committed adultery. I don't rob. I don't steal. I try to be honest with men. I practice the golden rule. I live by the Ten Commandments and all of that. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, thou art an inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou doest the same things. You say, what do you mean? I didn't do that. Well, the explanation, and I can't take time to go down through the chapter, the explanation's in verse 16. He speaks of the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. You see, the Bible says that man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Men can see and learn and know when you get caught in adultery. Men can see and know when you get caught embezzling money. Men can see and know if you commit murder. These terrible things mentioned in chapter 1. But you see, God can see in your heart when you're guilty of all those things in your mind and in your heart. I want to live a holy life. I trust you do too. But I will confess to you that I would not want portrayed to you on a screen my 68 years of thoughts before your eyes. I want to bring every thought into captivity to Christ, just like Paul says. But in my heart and in my mind, and in your heart and your mind, you have been guilty of these things as well. And the Bible says someday God will judge men, not only by their actions, but by their intentions and by their imaginations and by the thoughts of their hearts, the secrets of their hearts. Even the moral men, the best of men, stand condemned. Then in the latter part of chapter 2, beginning of verse 17, he deals with the only kind of person that's left. He talks about a religious person. Here he's talking about Jewish people, who were the most religious people of the day. And he points out that though they have a religion, and though they were very strict in their religion, and they sought to establish a righteousness according to the keeping of the law, that they fall short of that law, and therefore they are guilty before God. You can have this easily illustrated by a person who says, well, I try to live by the Ten Commandments. All you have to do is ask them if they've kept them. And if they're honest, they'll say no. They somehow feel that though they haven't kept them, if they're reaching up for them, God's going to accept them. But the Bible says that he that is guilty in one point is guilty of all. And I've illustrated it this way. It's like if you were swinging out in a barn. If you were swinging by a chain from the top gable of that barn and swinging back and forth, if one of those links of that chain broke, you'll hit the concrete floor just as hard as if they all broke. And God says that you and I are guilty of breaking his law, even the most religious. And so in these first three chapters, Paul points out that it makes no difference who you are without Christ. Before an absolutely, infinitely holy God, you and I stand eternally condemned. Condemned before a holy God. Well, beginning in chapter 3, Paul begins to answer the question, therefore, how does God save men? Beginning at chapter 3 and verse 21, clear through chapter 8, how can God save men? What can be done about it? Well, God answers that. Let me just read verses 21 through 24 of Romans chapter 3. I'll read a few of these passages. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all. It doesn't make any difference whether you've been a homosexual, an adulterer, a murderer, a thief, or what you've done, or whether you've been a moral man, a religious man. It's for you too. Upon all, the righteousness of God has been revealed through Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For all have sinned, come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 1, look at it. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verses 6 through 9. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended or demonstrated his love toward us in that while Dean Fetterhoff was yet a sinner, Christ died for him. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Chapter 8 and verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. What did God do about men who are lost, condemned before God, whether they're moral, religious, or wicked in the eyes of men. What did God do? He provided a salvation by the death of His own Son, the substitutionary death of His own Son, and provided salvation as a free gift to those who believe, which salvation there was no way we could obtain except as a gift from God. And all the repentant sinner has to do is put his faith in that Savior. That's the message of the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. It's the story of God's mercy, the story of God's grace. Then in chapters 9 through 11, there's kind of a parenthesis. He inserts a parenthesis that was bound to come up. Well, what about the Jews? What about the people of God in the Old Testament that God gave all those promises to, and they were His chosen people, and they said God said He was going to give them a king, and He was going to give them a kingdom, and He was going to give them a land, and they rejected the Savior. Paul, what about them? Has God cast them aside? Is God done with them? He begins to ask questions like, are Jews really lost? After all, they're religious people, most religious people on earth. Can they go on just like they are? Or is God done with them? Has God just forgot about them? What about those promises of the Old Testament? What about the future of Israel? Well, Paul answers that in no uncertain terms, and I'm just going to read from 3 of the chapters a little bit just to demonstrate very clearly what he means. He says, I say the truth in Christ, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. This is verse 1 of chapter 9. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, after the flesh, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. There wasn't any doubt in Paul's mind about the condition of Israel. The Jews who rejected the Savior had rejected God's only means of salvation, as it says in the book of Hebrews. They couldn't go back to the old sacrifices anymore because reality was now here. The sacrifices were not efficacious anymore because they all pointed to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and so you can't go back to those. So he's saying Jews, regardless of how religious they are lost. Just as a Gentile who is religious without Christ is lost. And Paul said, I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren. He said, if my being lost would mean their being saved, I would do it. Now, I want to tell you, folks, that is a burden for lost people I can't even approach unto. I've never touched that yet. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. They being ignorant of God's righteousness, what is God's righteousness? It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to the believer when he trusts Him as Savior. God, they being ignorant of God's righteousness, have gone about to establish a righteousness of their own. But they're in ignorance, he says. You read Romans chapters 9 through 11, and there is no question about the fact that Jews without Jesus are lost, the same as Gentiles without Jesus are lost. But the question is, therefore, has God cast Israel aside? After all, look at those promises He gave Israel in the Old Testament. Has God forgotten all those? Is God done with them? As some theologians would say, are all those promises really to be applied spiritually to the church today, and the church is the fulfillment of Israel, and all those promises are spiritually fulfilled, and God's just done with Israel as a nation? Is that true? Look what he says in chapter 11. I say then, has God cast away His people? God forbid, and that's hardly strong enough. The idea is, perish the thought. Put that thought out of your mind right now. Don't even entertain it. Is God done with Israel? He goes on down verse 5 to say, now even at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Once in a while, you meet a wonderful Jewish person that's been saved. And boy, when you do, you usually meet a real firebrand for God. There may be some of you here this morning that have Jewish blood in your veins. Hallelujah, you're doubly blessed of God. If you know Jesus is your Savior and you've got Jewish blood in your veins, you're just doubly blessed of God. But there's a remnant today, just like there's a remnant among Gentiles. And then he goes on to say, look at verse 25, 26. For I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part is happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The fullness of the Gentiles is that is that great body of people, Gentile people, that God is gathering out for himself along with Jewish people, designated as the church. And when the church is completed, then God's going to begin to do something with Israel. Verse 26. Look at that. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer. When the church is completed and the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, and Israel, as says in the book of Zechariah, recognizes that this one whom they have for 2,000 years rejected, this one whom they pierced, is none other than the Messiah. The whole nation living at that time is going to turn to him, receive him as their Messiah and their Savior, and the whole nation living at that time will be saved. That's wonderful. So Paul put this chapters 9 through 11 in here as a little parenthesis in this whole great presentation of salvation, in order to understand how God is dealing with Israel, because that question had to come up. But then we come to chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. Now Paul, in this epistle, does like he does in most of his epistles. In the early part of Paul's epistles, he presents Bible doctrine. You look at Galatians, you look at Ephesians, you look at Philippians, you look at all these epistles, and you'll see about the first two or three chapters he's dealing with doctrine. And then in the last part of the book, chapters 4, 5, or 6, whatever, he deals with practical matters, practical admonitions, and the application of that doctrine to the lives of the people in those churches. Now, I hesitate to say that, because it's not that doctrine's not practical, and it's not that practical stuff doesn't deal with doctrine, but that's just sort of the way the books are divided. Now, he does the same thing in the book of Romans. Chapter 13 on are practical admonitions to the Christians at Rome as to how to live. In fact, in chapter 13, he tells them to be subject to the governmental powers they were under. And may I remind you that Nero was probably on the throne when he wrote that. So I guess if they were subject to Nero, you can be subject to Bill Clinton. Now, I shouldn't have said that, but you'd better do it. Or whoever. I tell you, it can be tough. What do you think Christians under Joe Stalin would have felt like? What do you think Christians under Hitler would have felt like? You know, God's been awful good to us. We've never had to face those decisions, have we? We've lived in a country which has been molded by the Bible. As I said, we're departing from it, it's being cast aside, but by and large, it's been molded by the principles of the Bible. We've been blessed, and we don't have too much trouble being in subjection to our governmental authorities. Basically, we even have a voice in choosing them. So God's been good to us. But I didn't mean to get off on that, because in the last part of the book, he's dealing with practical matters. Now, the great bridge in the book of Romans between this great subject of salvation, which God has provided for us sinners. Chapters 1 to 8. In chapters 9 to 11, God's dealing with Israel and his faithfulness to Israel, the great bridge between that great doctrinal passage and the practical admonitions of the rest of the book, chapters 13 to 16, the great bridge is Romans 12, 1 and 2. Now that's why I've taken time to give you all that background. So Paul says here, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Notice how he begins. I beseech you therefore, brethren. That's always the message of grace. That's always the way God deals with a Christian in the New Testament. We are not under law, and God never forces the child of God to be in submission to him. I want to tell you something. God will never force himself into your life. If you are here this morning without the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, as I have said in the first 8 chapters of Romans, God has done everything in this universe to save you. He's made every kind of provision for your salvation, no matter who you are or what you've done. God has done everything to save you, and he can save you and will save you by his grace and wants to save you by his love. The Bible says that, and will give you the gift of eternal life forever in heaven if you'll just take it. God's done all that, but he'll never force it on you. He makes that your decision. Neither will God force himself into the life of a Christian as his Lord. He won't do that. God doesn't want a bunch of robots down here walking around serving him because they're forced to. So Paul, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What mercies? I want to suggest to you that the story of the first 8 chapters of Romans, the story of God's grace in salvation, is resting upon that phrase, by the mercies of God. Look back there. See what God's done for you. See what God did to save you and to keep you out of hell and to keep you from being lost. Look at God's mercy to your soul. I can quote Romans 5:8 and says, but God demonstrated his love, I guess I did it this way, toward Dean Fetterhoff, in that while he was yet a sinner, Christ died for him. Look at the mercy of God, Dean, upon your soul. I beseech you, therefore, by those mercies. You know, this is kind of, I guess, the best illustration I can think of is some fellow that's out here drowning, about to go down for the third time, and somebody sees him and rushes out in a power boat, and the guy dives out of the boat and he throws his arms around the guy that's about to go down for the third time and grabs him and swims back to the boat and pushes him in and gets him in there and takes him to the shore and rescues him. And then a few days later, the fellow that's rescued him comes to him, to the drowning man, and said, I've got something I'd like for you to do for me. I want to ask you, would you do it? Why, that man, if there's any normal bone in his body, would fall down at the guy's feet and say, I don't care what you ask me to do, I'll do it. That's what Paul says. I beseech you, child of God, Christian, by the mercies of God, what? To present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And I said a couple weeks ago, I think our bodies are probably the last thing that we'll give to God, really. Now, I know this speaks of all, it represents all our life, our soul, our spirit, our bodies. I'm sure it's speaking of the whole thing. But he says specifically our body. Our bodies are probably the last thing that we give to God. You know what's the easiest thing? Our money. Our money. We live in an affluent society, and though God would have us give sacrificially, probably the easiest thing to give is our money. You know, the second hardest thing to give is our time. Our time. We live in such a hurry-up society and so many demands upon our time that sometimes it's hard to find people of God to do things that need to be done, to teach a Sunday school class, to sacrifice themselves for a Awana ministry or something else. We'll give our money a whole lot easier than we'll give our time. You know the last thing to give? Our bodies. When you and I will give our bodies, God's got about everything else. Now, I said it, body represents, I know, life and soul and everything here. It's talking about our totality. But you watch in prayer requests. What are most of the prayer requests for? People's physical needs, many times. He says, child of God, if in finding the will of God, he says, you've got to come to him and present your body to him. He says a living sacrifice. There's one of the contradictions of the Bible. Did you know that? Somebody says, I don't believe the Bible because it contradicts itself. Yeah, sure it does, a lot of times, only I don't mean what they mean. It doesn't contradict itself in the sense of being in error or in the sense of being inconsistent. I'm just talking about paradoxes. Living sacrifice. Sacrifice in the Old Testament meant one thing. It meant death. Death to the animal. Sacrifice of Christ, the death of Christ. He said our bodies are to be presented to him as a sacrifice, but a sacrifice that goes on living. He's talking about the same thing that I talked about several weeks ago when Jesus said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Got to die to that body and say, Lord, this body is yours to be used as you will. It's not mine. Thy word says that I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. Therefore, I want to give you my body. I want it to be holy. And Lord, it's yours to do with as you will. Young person, you say, Lord, if you want me on the mission field, if you want this body out on the mission field someday, telling people halfway around the world about Jesus, here's my body, Lord, you can have it. Here's my body, Lord, to do with as you will, to make me glorify thee, Lord, if it's through illness, then here's my body. Lord, I want to give you my body. If it means cancer, if it means a heart attack, if it means a stroke, if it means something else, then Lord, if it's in your will, here's my body. I want to die to it. I want to live as if I've died to this body. It's yours. A living sacrifice. Oh boy, you say that's tough. Well, now we're talking this morning about testing the will of God and proving it, so let's go on. He said, I beg you to do it. I like the way the Living Bible paraphrases the last part of this verse. It says, which is your reasonable service? The Living Bible paraphrases it by saying, when you think of what he's done for you, is this too much to ask? When you go back over that first 8 chapters, when you think, well, how much God loved you to keep you out of hell, is that too much to ask? And are you afraid to give your body to the God who loved you enough to give his own son to die for you, for your sin? Who loves you more than mother or father or husband or wife or son or daughter ever has loved you or ever will love you? Are you afraid to give your body to that God who loves you that much? But you got to die to it. It's your reasonable service. I hurry on. He says, and be not conformed to this world. Be not conformed to this world. What world? Well, there's 4 words in the New Testament, Greek New Testament, that are used for world or earth. One of them is the word ge. That means ground, the dirt, that stuff out there. It's only used once. Another word that's used is the word oikoumene, and that means inhabited earth. It's in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, when it says that the command was given that all the world should be taxed. Joseph and Mary went. That world was inhabited world. That's oikoumene. That's what it means. The word which is used most commonly in the New Testament is the word cosmos, which means the order of things or the arrangement of things, the present system of things. That word's used a lot. But the word that's used here is different. It's not even related to the other 3. It's the word ion, which means age. Be not conformed to this age. What age? The age that began at Calvary and will end when Jesus comes. The spirit of this age, the philosophy, the motives, the actions, the goals of this age. What are the motives of this world apart from Christ? The motives, for example, of this world apart from Christ are self-satisfaction. I do what I do in order to satisfy me. What's the actions? The actions are self-advancement. I do what I do in order to push myself forward. What's the goal? The goal is self-gratification in order that I might be gratified or glorified. That's what the philosophy of the world is. For the child of God, the motive is to be loved for Jesus. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. Our actions are the same thing. We do what we do in order to show him we love him. And the goal is that someday, as Paul says, we may be accepted of him. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Don't conform to the world. And that word conform literally means to change outwardly, to change on the outside, to form after a pattern that's on the outside, to try to force yourself into a pattern that's without. You see, the Bible says, we who know Christ as our Savior have been changed on the inside. Quit trying to conform back to that world philosophy out of which God saved us. Quit trying to do that. It's so easy to do it. I've got to hurry on. By the way, we separate from the wrong things. We separate from the wrong things. God told us not to be conformed to that philosophy, that present spirit of this age. He said, don't conform to that. What we do, we accept all the standards and the philosophy of this age. We conform to them, and then we separate from people. God told us to do it just the other way around. To separate from all those philosophies and forms of this world, but to love the people. Be involved with them. And we do it just the other way around. Somebody said sometimes it's hard to tell in this world whether we got a churchly world or a worldly church. You got unsaved men trying to be religious apart from God. And many times God's people are conformed right back into the old pattern out of which God saved us.
Buddy says, and I hurry, be ye transformed. I've got to hurry. Be ye transformed. You say, I thought I was. I thought I was transformed when God saved me. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Right. That's true. But what he's talking about is this. Be ye, it literally means the word, it's metamorpho. You hear that word metamorphosis? It's like the caterpillar gets changed into the butterfly. Metamorphosis, remember that? He's saying, be changed on the outside in conformity with the change that has taken place within. Your life outwardly ought to manifest a transformation daily because you've been changed on the inside. You've been made new on the inside, and you ought to be daily being transformed outwardly. How's that to take place? By the passage I read to you in the scripture reading. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You see, I come to this mirror, and I believe he's talking about God's Word. I come to this mirror, and I look in here, and I see two things. I see, first of all, Jesus in all of his glory, and I see the will of God, and I see all that God would have me to be in Christ, and I see all of that, and then I see something else. I see me. And I see how far I am from it. And I say, oh God, I want to be like that. And as I memorize it, and as I meditate upon it, and as I dwell upon it, and as I seek to obey it and make it a practical part of my life, then the Bible says I am changed from glory to glory into the same image as the Lord Jesus in this book. Changes me. And you've got to have it every day. Verse 16 of chapter 4 says, we faint not, but though our outward man perish, and it is perishing, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. As you meditate on the Word of God, as you memorize it, as you read it, as you are discipled, as you fellowship with it, you have your family altar, as you have your personal devotional time, as you get into the Word of God every day, it's going to change you. It's going to manifest outwardly what God has made you inwardly. It literally says, be ye continually being transformed. And people, I don't know any other way to do it than in the Word of God. I don't know any other way to do it. In submission to and obedience to God's Word as He speaks to our hearts as we read it and memorize it and meditate upon it. But it'll do that. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what he's talking about. Now, I'm just now getting to the point of the message, so I'm going to close very quickly. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I wish I had a whole time, and maybe I could have spent 3 or 4 messages on this. That you may prove. That's the word dokimazo, which means to test out with view to approval. To test something, expecting it to be approved. The opposite of that is found in 1 Corinthians 9:27, where Paul says, I keep my body under, lest after having preached to others, I myself should be a dokimazo, disapproved. He said, after all I've done, I don't want something to come in my life whereby God's going to have to put me on the shelf and I'll be marked as disapproved. Paul says here, present your body. Don't be afraid. Present your body to him. A living sacrifice. Saying, oh God, I want your will in my life. I want your leadership in my life. I want you to be Lord. I am dying to this body, to this life, and presenting it to you for your will in my life. He said, you put it to the test. Try it. Prove it. Put it to the test that you may prove what is that awful, miserable will of God for your life. Then he says, that you may put to the test and prove, try with the expectation of approval, what is that good will for your life. God doesn't say everything in it's going to be good, does he? Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. Some of it's going to be very bad. You're not going to understand. But there are people here today with gray hairs in their head who've lived most of their lives that can look back and say, yeah, I went through those times. But as my heart was right with God, God was in the middle of it all, and I see His hand now. I see His hand now. It's good. The devil would tell you, young person, it's bad. Don't give your life to Jesus Christ for full-time Christian service, preacher, to be a missionary or anything else, or don't give your life to God for whatever He wants you to do, because it's not going to be good. I want to tell you, it is going to be good. It is going to be good. I've lived long enough that I can testify that it has been good. And many of you here today, some of you have been saved for 5 years, 10 years, 25 years, however long, you can look back and say it's been good. And yet, when the trials come, the devil says, so this is what God does to you. God doesn't love you anymore. All we got to do is look back and see how God's been good and acceptable. That literally means just what I've been looking for. I couldn't sleep this morning. I'm getting old. Now I wake up in the middle of the night. Some others identify with that too. I got up this morning about 2 o'clock and I went out and read. I had early devotions this morning, folks, I tell you, I did. And then I picked up the Reader's Digest and I read an article in there on faith and healing. It was a good article. It gave testimonies of various doctors that were just recognizing that people who have faith in God, their bodies, statistics have proved they just heal faster and better than other people do. And one of the men was saying that here's an individual, gave an individual who just had everything. He had a positive outlook toward life. He had everything that he would want about healing, except there was still something missing that was preventing his healing. And this doctor said it was because he didn't have that faith. God made you for Himself, friend. You're never going to be satisfied until your life's yielded to Him. Test His will. You'll find it's acceptable. It's fine. It's just what you've been looking for. I didn't say it was going to be easy. Young people, I'm not telling you it's going to be easy. There will be hard times, difficult times, times when you won't understand, times when the devil will try to just bombard you to doubt. But give Him your body anyway, and one of these days you're going to be able to look back and see that's just what you've been looking for all along. And the last word is perfect. You know what that means? Not lacking anything for completeness. Not lacking anything for completeness. Oh, the devil says, yes, you've received Christ as your Savior. You know you're saved and going to heaven, but if you just had all these things over here, you'd be more satisfied. You'd be happier. If you just did all of this and you took your life and took some of your time to yourself and you just indulged in all these things that the world says brings pleasure and happiness, oh, you'd be a whole lot more satisfied than you are now. That's a lie. God's will for your life doesn't lack anything for completeness. He says to every Christian here this morning, however He may lead in your life and whatever God's will for your life may be, He says, child of God, don't be afraid to give Him your body, which includes your time, your life, and everything else. Don't be afraid to do that. You put yourself in the place of God's will as a living sacrifice, and you can put to the test the will of God for your life, and you'll find that it's good. It's acceptable. It's what you've been looking for. And it's perfect. It doesn't lack anything for completeness. And as I've said, there are those here today who have gray hairs in their head who've lived a long time in fellowship with Jesus that can testify to the truth of that. And those of you here today who know Christ, maybe you've only known Him a year, but as you look back in your life, even in your brief experience, you can testify to the times when your life has been in this position before God as a living sacrifice, and you can testify that the will of God's been good. I want to challenge you anew this morning. If you've never faced the issue, say, Lord, I want You to take my hands and my feet, my tongue, my body. I want to give it to You as a living sacrifice for whatever Your will for that may be. I do not understand or know the future, but I know the past and Your faithfulness to me, and I know I believe You when you say that your will for me is going to be good and acceptable and not lacking anything for completeness. And Lord, I know to do this is my reasonable service because you asked me to in light of your mercy to my soul.